of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Amen. Now, last week I began by pointing out that this section here is being used by Luke to do a number of things. Obviously, he's talking about the formation of the diaconate in the church. He's explaining how that came about. That's the main point of the text. But I pointed out also from verse 7 that part of what Stephen is doing is he's showing how the Great Commission is being fulfilled. He's showing how Jerusalem is being filled with disciples, and that should whet our appetites. That should give us some anticipation for the future. We should now be expecting that now that Jerusalem is being filled with disciples, the word of God is going to spread even beyond Jerusalem. Now, as I pointed out last week, we probably wouldn't have guessed the means by which God is going to fulfill the Great Commission. The means by which God is going to do that is, first of all, here in our text, this business meeting that is called by the apostles, but then also God uses the martyrdom of Stephen to advance the gospel. So if we just stopped right here and said, okay, we can expect the word of God to go forward, but how is that going to be accomplished? We probably wouldn't have said a business meeting and persecution. That might not have been our first choice. But that's how God in his providence decided how things would be done. Now, we left off last week with studying how the apostles were showing leadership within the early church. We noted that although this was a church business meeting with the full number of disciples, the apostles summoned all the disciples in verse 2. We noted that this was not just sort of a mob rule, and it wasn't just pure democracy where everybody just gets an equal vote and an equal opinion and all that kind of thing. The apostles were definitely showing leadership. And I pointed out some of the ways in which they did that. And the first thing that we noted was that they correctly identified the exact issue. They narrowed down the issue and they focused it on the preaching of the word and serving tables. And we mentioned that oftentimes in a church, even Christians have conflicting opinions about how to view a situation. They all have different opinions and viewpoints. And the apostles narrowed it down and said, here are the two issues that are under discussion right now. And then when they took those two issues in verse 2 and 3, they were talking about the preaching of the word of God and serving tables, and then they prioritized those issues. And they correctly prioritized the two issues. And they did so, first of all, by saying that the spiritual ought not to be sacrificed for the material. The spiritual well-being of the church ought not to be sacrificed for the material well-being. And I noted that this particular principle is applicable not only to the business of the church and how the church ought to be set up and run, but it ought to be applicable to every single one of your own personal lives. That there is a great temptation in each one of our own personal lives to rob the spiritual and to pay the material, or to neglect the spiritual and to focus on the material. And I gave a number of examples, but I just wanted to touch back on that. One of the ways that we see that is in public service to the church. When you are asked to do something as a public act of service for the church, it is oftentimes very, very easy to commit yourself to public service because people will see that service. But if you are neglecting your private walk with Christ and your private devotional life, then you are robbing your private devotional life with Christ in order to do that. And we can't do that. The apostles are saying you have to correctly prioritize. Now, obviously, if you can have a good devotional life and publicly serve the church, then that's wonderful. You can do both. But if you can't do both, the apostles are saying the spiritual, the private walk with Christ has to take priority. Just one practical example. For instance, every year we have BTM here. Well, when BTM takes place, there are a lot of needs. There's construction needs, there's missionary needs, you know, evangelizing, going door to door, there's construction needs. We have all these things take place. The same with Lakeshore. We have all these needs, and they are legitimate needs. They're not wrong. They are good, and we ought to be doing these things. But if you, by going on these mission trips, are robbing your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ on a day-to-day basis, if you can't continue to walk with Christ in fellowship with Him, if you find that it is taking so much of your time and energy and mental space to devote yourself to this task so that you are not able to commit your life to Christ in private personal devotions and in a private walk with Him, then something is wrong. Then something is wrong. We have to be able to serve the church, but the service to the church is an overflow from our personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not in substitution for that. It's not, well, I can only do one thing and I've got these two options, so I guess I'll do that which everyone can see. Or I guess I'll do that which seems to me to be the most important and the most urgent. What is most urgent for your soul is to be in daily fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is most urgent for your soul. And you cannot let what people call the tyranny of the moment overtake that daily fellowship and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. So this principle here, do not rob the spiritual to pay the material, or do not rob the so-called invisible to pay the visible, is a very, very powerful principle. Now, we noted that the second principle that they use in order to prioritize these two issues was that we can never overrun a direct command of God by the perceived needs of men and women. That the perceived needs of human beings ought not to take precedence over a direct command from God. And we noted that the apostles had Jesus Christ Himself tell them, this is your job, you are to preach the word, you are to devote yourself to prayer. And so the apostles said, when we are faced with this decision, when we're trying to prioritize, we are going to commit ourselves to the express command of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not going to allow a perceived need to overrun that. And again, this is so helpful in our daily decision making. All of us have a finite number of resources, a finite amount of talent, and a finite amount of time. All of us are in that boat. Some of us have more and some of us have less, but we all have a finite amount. We can't do everything. And we all have to make decisions about how we're going to spend that time and how we're going to spend our resources. And you cannot trample on a clear command of God in order to take care of a perceived human need. If you are doing that, then you are in sin. You are crossing the direct command of God. For the apostles to say we are going to neglect the word would have been to tell Jesus Christ we are not going to obey what you told us to do. We as Christians do not have the right to say, well, this is more pressing and more important than a direct command of God. Again, and I pointed out King Saul, when everybody was fleeing, well, Samuel, I had to sacrifice because everybody was running away. I just had to do it. Well, no, you didn't have to do it. You had a direct command of God, and you need to trust Him that if you obey His command, He'll take care of the rest, that He will govern circumstances such that you can obey Him at all times. So these are very, very powerful principles because they not only run the church, but they ought to run our daily lives. And then lastly, we noted that while we can't rob the spiritual to pay the material is nevertheless very, very important because when they appoint these men, they have a good reputation, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. Now, the question is, when, you know, it's one thing to sort of examine the problem sort of with the problem out in front of you, and you're sort of stepped away from the problem. You know, it's always easier when people come to you and they say, well, I don't know how to live my life. You've got all the answers for them. Well, you ought to do this, 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 and this, right? In your own life, you can't figure out all the problems, but you know exactly what they ought to be doing, right? It's always easier to deal with somebody else than it is to deal with your own issues. So when we look at this, there's a sense in which it's always easy to say, oh, yeah, this makes perfect sense. Yeah, that's exactly how we ought to do things. But when you're in the midst of the situation, it's very difficult. When you have widows complaining, we're not getting the food and all that kind of thing, it's very difficult to be able to be disciplined to think about these principles and to make a good decision. And the question is, how were the apostles able to do this? How were the apostles able to filter through all of the extras that were involved in the situation, and how were they able to go right to the root of the problem and deal with it immediately in such a good way? And the answer is found in verse 2. Before they even give the solution, you see what they say in verse 2. They summon everybody, and the very first thing that they say is, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." In other words, this priority that they've come up with is based on a moral category. It is right and it is wrong. And the apostles are always, always, always asking themselves, number one, first of all, before any other consideration, what is right and what is wrong? Now, this is exactly what they did with the Sadducees. Turn back to chapter 4, and we pointed this out. When they initially undergo persecution from the Jewish leaders, and they're told, oh, you're not supposed to speak in Jesus' name, look at what Peter and John say in verse 19 of chapter 4. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Again, you see what Peter and John are doing there, and I pointed this out when we studied that text. The very first question that they have is, what is right and what is wrong? And then they commit themselves to that which is right. Now, that seems very simple. It seems sort of obvious, but it's very, very difficult to do, especially in a church setting. When a problem arises in the local church, oftentimes the leadership's first question is, how do we keep people happy? How do we keep people happy? How do we keep these people from revolting, right? How do we keep everybody calm? Or they ask the question, how do we keep people from leaving? We don't want people to walk out the door. How do we just keep everybody here? That's the wrong question. You ask that question, the game's already over. You're done. You're never going to come up with a good solution. If you start down that pragmatic road, you're never coming back. The very first question that the leadership has to ask and the local church has to ask is, what is right? And that's what we're going to do. And if everybody walks out the door, then everybody walks out the door. But we're going to do what's right. And if people aren't happy, then people aren't happy. But we're going to do what's right. That's where the leadership has to come down. And that's where the church has to have their voting power. We're going to do what's right. We're going to commit ourselves to the word of God. That's what we're going to do. And it's interesting, too, that as I pointed out, the apostles themselves were sort of coming under implicit criticism. Because the apostles were the ones responsible for distributing the daily distribution, and they were neglecting it. So, in a sense, the apostles weren't doing the job that they had set out to do. They were sort of neglecting the responsibility that they had taken on themselves. But when they have the church business meeting, you notice that they don't try to defend themselves. The apostles, and again, that's what leaders often try to do, church leaders. They use a business meeting as a means of promoting themselves, as a means of squashing everybody else's opinion and then using it as a self-justification. And the whole meeting is all about how I'm right and you're wrong. And yeah, that's true, that's what I said and that's what I did, but actually see now I'm correct in why I did that. And the whole thing is all about twisting the circumstances around to make the people who have a legitimate complaint and concern to make them look foolish and the leaders come out looking good. And that's not what the apostles did. They said, we too are under God's authority. We have to do what is right. You see, the apostles weren't saying, well, we're just going to make a decision apart from what God thinks. They were saying, God has given us commands. We are responsible to obey those commands. So when you see us not neglecting the word, it's not because we don't like you or it's not because we think that's best. It's because we ourselves are under God's authority. And we have a responsibility to do what God tells us to do. There's a big difference there. Big difference between a pastor and a leader that says, I'm under God's authority, so this is how we're going to run things, and a pastor that stands up and says, well, this is how it's going to be done, and you're just going to have to like it. There's a big difference between those two aspects of leadership. Now, I want to point out a couple, all of that comes under the rubric of the leadership that the apostles showed in this business meeting. But I want to point out two other aspects of how they ran this meeting. And the first thing that I'll point out is that they gave very specific criteria for the men being chosen. They gave very specific criteria for the men being chosen. They give three criteria: good repute, full of the Spirit, and wisdom. Now, we're going to discuss those in more detail in just a minute. But just notice the fact that when they asked the congregation to choose seven men, they told them exactly what to look for. Some of you have had employers and bosses that are very frustrating because they tell you to do a job and they don't give you a clue as to what they expect or how you're supposed to do it. And there are few things more frustrating than a boss who says, hey, take care of this, but you have no idea what your job duties actually are. You don't actually know what they expect. You go away and you sort of try to do your best, but you don't really know if you're doing the job or not because they didn't tell you how to do it. You know that, if you have a little kid, you can't just say, hey, go clean the bathroom. That's not going to work. You have to say, okay, cleaning the bathroom means you sweep the floor. It means you wipe the sink. It means you scrub the toilet. This is what it means to clean the bathroom. When you've done these three things, then you can say, I've done my job. Otherwise, the kid's, he's just going to be roaming around back there. He's not going to know what he's supposed to do. And the bathroom's not going to get cleaned. And so when the apostles ask the congregation to make a decision about this, they give guidance to the congregation. They say, look, this is how you need to think about this. This is not a popularity contest here. We have specific spiritual criteria that you need to be considering. This isn't just sort of whatever you feel like spur of the moment. They give them specific criteria. Now, with that, it's also obvious that when they make the decision to have these seven men, they put the burden of that decision on the congregation. Peter and the apostles tell the congregation, you pick seven men. You pick these men. You choose. You decide. Now, why do you think that is such a good idea for the apostles to tell the local church, 5,000 plus members, however many it was, to themselves take the burden of choice on them? Why is that such a good idea? And there's a number of reasons. Why is it better for the congregation to do that rather than the apostles just doing it? Go ahead, Robert.
If the job doesn't get done, it's the church's
fault. Okay. Yeah. Are you saying if the job doesn't get done, in other words, if the men don't do their job, then...
Yeah. If they go by a popularity and...
I see. Yeah.
And know what they're doing or capable of doing, they just go by who's their best buddy or who wants the job, then you wind up with a bad crowd.
Okay. All right. So the church is going to have to bear the responsibility for the choice because the church is going to be the one affected by the choice. Okay? Mm-hmm. You're affected by it, so if your widows are being overlooked, we'll make sure you pick a good person to do it. Okay? All right, that's good. Anything else? Yeah, go ahead, Jarm.
I mean, the church is going to know who's the best candidate, I
guess. Okay. Yeah, it says pick out from among yourselves, right? Pick out from among you. In other words, you know these people. A good reputation. Well, you have to have other people know you in order to have a good reputation, all right? Okay, very good. So the congregation is going to be knowing these men, okay? And possibly, I think you're probably correct, that they may even know them better than the apostles themselves. It would be hard for the 12 apostles to know intimately 5,000 people, okay? All right, why else? Go ahead, Ms. Carroll. Right. Yeah, it realizes the fact that what Paul talks about later on in 1 Corinthians, that we have the Spirit of God. We are capable as Christians of making decisions. You know, we have the Holy Spirit. We have, and of course nowadays, back then they had the Old Testament. Now we have the whole Word of God. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Scriptures. Make a decision based on that. Okay? Very good. It's treating people as they have the Holy Spirit. And that's actually one aspect that's very difficult in missions work. One of the things that's taken place over the centuries with foreign missionaries is that when first world missionaries go to a third world country and God starts converting the native people of that country, what has been a problem consistently with missionaries is that missionaries treat the natives like they don't know what they're doing. And they treat the natives like, well, we have to make all the decisions because we're white and we come from a wealthy culture and you have a different skin color and you are a part of a third world culture, so you probably don't know what you're doing. Well, actually, they've been getting along just fine for the past couple thousand years where they've lived. And now they have the Holy Spirit. And assuming that they have the Word of God as well, they are Christians, just like the missionary. They are Christians. And they should be taking ownership of their church. They have the Holy Spirit. They have the Word of God. So it's not right for a missionary to try and make all the decisions. The local church needs to be the ones doing that. Okay? And why else? Any other reasons? Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah.
The people know it, all the believers would know who lives in need.
Yeah. Okay. So you're saying that the leaders that were chosen would have known the people that they were supposed to be serving? Okay. Yeah, I think you're probably right about that. I think also, too, there's an aspect here of, now, with these seven men, it specifically says that they had the Spirit and wisdom. So these men were not apostate men. But we all know in a local church that you can have leaders that fall away from the faith. Now, when a congregation has chosen that particular leader and called that particular man to office, and then that man falls away, it ought to cause the congregation to, the next time they choose a man, to seek the Lord in prayer. And to say, Lord, we don't know this man's heart. You know this man's heart. It ought to cause humility in the congregation. And to say, we can observe this man, and we can see what we can see, and we choose this man. But Lord, we want the man that you have chosen. You can see exactly what this man's thinking. And so there ought to be a greater reliance on the Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting with your kids. You've probably seen as they've gotten older, early on, you kind of make every decision for them. But as they get older, you start allowing them to make more and more decisions. And sometimes what happens now, sometimes kids just kind of take the decision and run with it. But sometimes what happens is that when you put that decision in the kid's lap, all of a sudden they sort of say, oh, you mean I have to decide? You mean if I make a mistake, then I'm going to have to bear the consequences? You know, if I waste my money like this, then you're not going to bail me out? And all of a sudden, they think a little bit more about the decision that they have to make. All of a sudden they say, actually, let me just think about that for a few days. And that's the whole point, is that we want our children to grow in maturity and to say, well, now you're going to make the decision. I'm not going to bail you out on this one. So take all the time you need and pray about this and think about this, okay? And it ought to make the child think a little bit more. And when we as church members are responsible for picking our leaders, that is a very, very serious responsibility. You are choosing men who are responsible in a way for your soul and who are responsible before God and who will have to give an account before God for the way in which they served you. So you need to think about it and you need to pray about it. And you need to say, well, if these men are going to be serving me, if these men are going to be standing before God, I wouldn't want to put that man in a position before God if he's not ready for it. That's not fair to him. If he is not good with serving, then I don't want him to be judged more by God for being in a position of service. It's an act of kindness and love to that man not to vote for him if he's not ready. And if he is ready, then it's an act of kindness to him to vote for him, because as the scripture says later, that if a deacon serves well, then he'll be blessed by the Lord, and he can gain full assurance of the faith. So we have to think about these things. Now, any other comments or questions that you have about that? Yeah, Mr. Robert.
I appreciate that teaching right there. 40 years I've been in a modern-day Baptist church. One of them, all of the deacons or trustees were picked because the last name was the same as the preacher.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so when I came here, I kind of had an attitude of, you know, I looked around and all these guys way down, further down the road than I am. So, you know, hey, just pick seven of them. That's great.
Yeah.
They're going to do better than me.
Right.
So the really bringing out the spiritual responsibility as a Christian, we do have that responsibility. And I just assume all these guys are good and all of them are going to do the job. We need the ones that
Yeah.
I like that teaching. That's good.
Good. And let me say, yeah, I'm sorry, go ahead, Glenn. Yeah.
There's something new. I guess it's something new where, you know, all of a sudden you can have a push up on a box where the people are involved in choosing out their own leaders.
Yeah.
Rather than taking the Holy Spirit like a miracle.
Yeah, it's not supernatural in that sense that the Holy Spirit just solves all their problems and says, okay, here's a book and just follow this book of church order and there you go. Yeah. However, the Holy Spirit is involved because he is giving the people sanctified common sense. And that is much more conducive to growing in maturity than just, here you go, follow this 3x5 card and, you know, punch in the buttons and the right answer will come out. That the Holy Spirit, we have to exercise our minds according to the truth that he's given us with the principles he's given us. That's much more conducive, yeah. And it's interesting, too, because in the Old Testament, when Solomon built the temple, he did have a literal book that David gave to him that was inspired by the Spirit to tell him exactly how to build the temple. But here in the New Testament, we have individuals who are filled with the Holy Spirit and who have studied the Scripture and who have studied the commands of Christ and are now building this new temple according to that. Yeah. Jimmy, what were you going to say? Sure.
And then second of all, to see churches hire Baptist students out of the seminaries right out of college as head pastor jobs.
Right.
And just...
Right. Yeah. Well, we do have to take very seriously the command from among you that Jesus was made like unto his brothers, that he is one of us. He can sympathize with us. He knows our fears. He knows our struggles. And the leaders of the church ought to be those who can sympathize and understand the struggles of the people. Yeah. Now, I want to say something with respect to Mr. Roberts' comment in terms of the relationship between the eldership and the diaconate, because there's something very important here I don't want us to miss. The relationship between the pastor and the deacons, or the elder board and the deacon board. And that is that when the apostles require the congregation to vote on these men and to pick out these men, when they do that, it's very important that the church be involved in selecting these men, not only because of the reasons that we've already mentioned, because of the responsibility and the need to pray about this and rely on the Holy Spirit, all that's important. But probably the most important reason that the entire church should vote on the deacons is because the deacons will be serving the entire church. In other words, the deacons are not simply an arm of the elder board. God himself, Jesus Christ himself, by means of the 12 apostles, is establishing the deacon board as a separate office within the church. Now, this is very, very important. The deacons are to serve the congregation, not the pastor. It's a big difference. The pastor does not have the right to fire a deacon and to say, well, I don't like you, you disagreed with me, you're gone. No, the church voted on this man. He is called by the church to serve the church. Unless there are biblical reasons that the pastor can say this is what disqualifies a man from the diaconate, it is not up to the pastor, as he personally desires, to fire or to hire deacons. And that's exactly what takes place in so many churches. A pastor is all alone. He's the sole pastor of a church, and he says, well, I need some help. And he goes around and handpicks men that he knows are going to be personally accountable to him and that are going to promote his agenda in the church. That is not biblical. Deacons are voted on by the church. The pastor doesn't just say, well, this is the guy I want, therefore he's in. Because what happens then is, let's say a split later on takes place in the church, or a big dispute happens in the church. Well, what's going to happen with those deacons? Well, if they were hired by the pastor as his personal men, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to side with the pastor. And they're going to say, well, I want to keep my position in the church. And it becomes a position in the church rather than an office of service. Does that make sense? This is not a political position. The pastor does not have the right to dictate who does and does not become a leader in the church. Now, obviously, the pastor and the elder board give the criteria. They apply the biblical criteria to the church, and they say, now you have to vote along these lines, and as elders, we are not going to accept a man who does not meet these qualifications, because we have the authority of Scripture to say that. But at the same time, the pastors do not have the right of total control over the deacon board. Jesus Christ himself set up the deacon board, not the local pastor of the church. So this is something that would solve a lot of problems in local Baptist assemblies where the deacons simply are carrying out the will of the pastor. The deacons are not to carry out the will of the pastor. They are to serve the people according to the will of God, according to the Scriptures. There's a big difference there. Now, obviously, in a church that's functioning correctly, the will of the elder board and the will of God are matched up, and the deacon's will is all lined up. So you don't always see that distinction, because in a church that's functioning correctly, everything's running right as it should be, right down the line. But in a church that doesn't function correctly, that's when you start to see this split take place. That's when you start to see the division. So it's very important that we understand that the elder board does not have the right to define what qualifies a man for the diaconate. The Bible defines what qualifies a man for the diaconate. And the elder board does not have the right to define what disqualifies a man from the diaconate. The Bible has that right. That's a very important point to remember. Now, any comments or questions about that before I point out one more thing about having the congregation choose from among them? Any comments or questions? All right, well, I don't usually do this, but I want to look very particularly at the Greek word that Luke uses for the phrase that's translated in the ESV, pick out from among you. He says, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you. And that word, pick out, it could be translated choose or select, but the Greek word here is very, very important, and so I want to point this out. The Greek word is episkeptomai, and it means to inspect carefully. It means to carefully inspect. And it means to carefully inspect with a view to taking action. In other words, you're not just sort of saying, oh, yeah, I see that, and then kind of moving on. Sort of like the parable of the Good Samaritan. Oh, yeah, there's a guy who's bleeding and bruised and probably dying, and I'll just keep moving. The problem wasn't that the priest and Levite didn't see the guy on the road. They saw him. The problem was that they saw him and just kept walking. And this word here is often translated in the New Testament, both in Luke and Acts. It's translated by the word visit. So when Christ says in Matthew's gospel, I was sick and you visited me, it's the same word. It means you came and looked at me, but you looked at me and inspected me with a view to do something about it. You didn't just say, oh, sorry, you're sick, and sort of walk out the door. If you'll turn over to Acts chapter 7, the word is used here as well. Acts chapter 7 and verse 23. Stephen is talking about Moses, and he says, when he, that's Moses, was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And the word there is episkeptomai, same word, to visit. In other words, he wanted to inspect his brothers. He wasn't just sort of coming out and seeing how things were going. Moses knew the Israelites. He's 40 years old. He knew that they were slaves. That wasn't news to him. But this word here means that he wanted to now do something about it. Moses wanted to say, what is really taking place with these people? I want to inspect them, and I want to do something about this. Now, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 15 as well, because the word is used here again. Chapter 15 and verse 36. Paul and Barnabas, after their missionary journey, Paul It says here in Acts chapter 15, 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Again, the word visit, episkeptomai. Paul is not just saying to Barnabas, "Hey, let's just sort of swing by, I'll preach once and we'll keep moving." Paul is saying, "I want to inspect these churches." Paul is saying to Barnabas, "Let's go back and really ask the difficult questions. Let's talk to the church. Let's find out how they're doing. And then if they need help, let's provide that help." It's a visit with the end of doing something. And this word is used of God himself. In Luke chapter 1, you remember Zechariah's song, he says that we have been visited from on high. And you remember when Christ does his miracles, and the people are amazed, and they say, "God, a great prophet has arisen in Israel. God has visited his people." So this word, episkeptomai, is used of God himself when he inspected his people to see how they were doing and then to bless them by taking action. So when Peter says, or when the apostles here back in Acts chapter 6, when they say that you need to inspect seven men, or you need to inspect these men from among you, part of what he's saying is that you need to take responsibility for what's happening in this church. We have a problem in this church. You need to look at these men and inspect them and see whether or not they are going to be able to meet the need of mercy that has arisen in our church. In other words, the congregation, in a sense, is supposed to act like God. They are supposed to mimic God. When God looks at the church, when he looks at his people, he inspects them with a view to doing good to them. And the congregation is supposed to do that with themselves. The congregation, the members of the congregation, are supposed to inspect these seven men and say, "Now, these seven guys are the men that we want to take care of this problem because we believe they're going to do the best job." So Peter and the apostles are asking the congregation members to be very careful in who they choose, and he's saying that this is a spiritual duty that you have. James uses the same word in James chapter 1, verse 27, where true religion is to visit orphans and widows. It's the same word. So part of what the apostles are saying is, as a congregation, we need to be fully engaged in taking care of the problems that have arisen among us. And you need to search out these men who will take care of these problems. So the apostles are giving direction, they're giving leadership, and they want the church to be involved in the benevolence of the church. They want the church members to be involved in the benevolence. It's not just sort of, "Oh yeah, these seven guys, those are our substitutes. Now they're going to do the work while we can just do whatever we want." No, they are supposed to inspect these men because these men are to be their representatives, not their substitutes. These seven men are supposed to be doing in a greater degree what the entire church is supposed to already be doing. Taking care of one another, looking out for each other, and meeting their needs. So this diaconate is not a substitute for your spiritual act of looking out for your brother and sister in Christ. The deacons are not your substitute. They are your representatives to take care of the problems because, just humanly speaking, we have to have certain people that are designated to that work. But that does not mean that you don't have the job then of also looking around and taking care of problems as well. Now, any comments or questions about that? Before we look specifically at the characteristics and criteria that the apostles give. All right, well, let's look at these. We have full of the Holy Spirit. We have good repute and wisdom. Now, when he says full of the Holy Spirit, what does that mean to be filled with the Spirit? We were getting at it a little bit when Glenn and I were commenting. What does it mean to be full of the Spirit? And I hope, after months of Pastor Fred preaching in Galatians 5, I hope you know what it means to be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit, according to what Pastor Fred's been going through? Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. This is not a mysterious force here, you know, that we can't really identify. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Are these men producing the fruit of the Spirit in their life? And it's interesting, this word for full of means fully ripened. Isn't that interesting? It's the same word that that Jesus uses when he's talking about his parable, and he says that there's first the seed, and then the ear, and then the full corn, right? And that word for full corn, it's fully ripened. In a manner, it is producing, in a sense, all of the fruit of the Spirit. There's a ripenedness to this, okay? So there's a sense in which there is nothing lacking, that this man has, to a certain degree, all of these fruits of the Spirit. He meets all of these qualifications. So when we look for deacons, they have to be patient, they have to be kind, they have to be gentle, they have to be self-controlled, and all of the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we're looking for here. Now, when he talks about good reputation, what does it mean to have a good reputation? There are some words and phrases that we sort of throw around on a daily basis, but when you come to actually define them, sometimes it's hard. What does it mean to have a good reputation? Brother Mike? Okay, men speak good of you instead of evil. Okay. I think, you know, we could do a Greek word study on this, but at the end of the day, the bottom line is that there is an intangibleness to good reputation. It's the weight of a man. It's the gravity of a man. It's the kind of guy that walks into a room and everybody sort of straightens up, because if he looks at you and sees you slouching, you'd be embarrassed. It's a man that in a meeting, everybody kind of gives their opinion, and then there's sort of a silence, and everybody's kind of thinking, boy, I hope that guy really says something. I really hope he weighs in on this subject, because I don't really care what anybody else has to say. I just want to hear what that guy has to say. And everybody's sort of waiting for the oracle to speak. So, you know, they're waiting for this man with great gravity and great weight to speak. You can't, there's a sense in which you can't fake this. I mean, we can deceive one another, but there's a sense in which it's that something about a man that you can't fake. When he shakes your hand, you know it. When he looks you in the eye, you just know it. And we've all had salesmen swear up one side and down the other, I can 100% guarantee this, and we're going to sign the papers and blah, blah, blah. And the whole time you're thinking, I don't care what you guarantee, and I don't care how many papers you sign and how good you swear this is, I am not buying this because I don't trust you. And then we've all had other people come up to us and say, yeah, I'll get it done. And that's all we need. And out the door we go, because we have no doubt that this is going to get done. That's the difference here. And the apostles are saying that's the kind of guy you want to be a deacon. The kind of guy that doesn't have to say, well, I swear and I promise and this and that. It's his yes is yes and his no is no, and everybody knows it. And when he shakes your hand, that's all you need. And when he looks you in the eye, that's all you need. I was reading a story. Some of you men may remember, probably not the women here, but in the 1970s, the Cincinnati Reds had the best baseball team in the majors, and it was called the Big Red Machine, and they had, you know, Pete Rose and Joe Morgan and Johnny Bench and all those guys. Well, the general manager that assembled that team and put it all together, his name was Bob Housem. And Bob Housem was a super no-frills, no-nonsense kind of guy. I mean, you did it right, and you always did it right. That was how it was done. And they were interviewing one of the scouts that worked for him. And, you know, these baseball scouts just log thousands and thousands of miles. They're always on the road back and forth. And, of course, back then they didn't have cell phones. So if you talked to somebody on the phone, you had to physically get out of the car and go to the phone booth or whatever. Well, they interviewed this scout about Bob Housem. And he said, I had so much respect for that guy that when I talked to him on the phone, the whole time I talked to him, I was standing up. He said, you know, he was just talking on the phone like this, you know, going like that. And he, even though they were not physically together, he just could not imagine even speaking to this man without just standing sort of at attention and telling him exactly how it was. And that's the kind of man that the apostles are talking about. There was a guy when I was growing up in my home church, and he had this kind of reputation. He was an elder, and there was a kid that had grown up in the church, and he went away to college, and then he went away to seminary. So he's in his early 20s, and the church asked him to come back and be an intern for the summer. Well, he had known these men his entire life. And the elder board, there were about 10 guys or so, and the elder board was trying to, you know, calm him down and make him feel welcome and part of the eldership for that summer. And so all of the elders told him, you can call me by your first name. You don't have to call me Mr. Smith. You can call me by my first name. That's okay. Well, he did it for all of the elders except this one guy. He said he was terrified to call him by his first name. He said, I just couldn't do it. And he said he went the entire summer and never actually directly addressed him. He never actually said anything. He just waited until somebody else said something, and then he sort of entered the conversation. But he couldn't bring himself to just directly address this man. That's the kind of reputation we're talking about, where you just can't quite call them by their first name. Now, obviously, you can take that too far. But that's sort of the idea of good reputation. Now, when we talk about wisdom here, we're talking about the practical and godly application of knowledge. A wise person is not always the smartest person in the room. A wise person doesn't just know random trivia facts, okay? You know, did you know that in 1971, that's not the wise person. The wise person is the person who faithfully practices the fear of the Lord. They are always living in the sight of God. And everything they do, when they speak, when they act, they know that God is watching. And they know that God's calling them to account. And the knowledge that they have may be small, but they know how to use that knowledge in a godly way to get a godly result from a particular situation. They know how to get the best response from someone else, and by best I mean the godliest response. They know how to bring out the godliness in other Christians. They know how to get people to work together in a patient way, in a kind way. They bring out the best in other people. That's spiritually speaking. That's a wise person. Now, here's the question that I want to address before we close today. Why in the world do you have to have a guy who meets all of these criteria just to serve tables? This is sort of dropping an A-bomb on an ant. I mean, it just doesn't, we can do this a little easier. Like, can't we just round up the youth group? I mean, you know, just send this kid out there. You know, here's the food. Take it to Mrs. So-and-so. How hard can it be, right? You're just giving them what they need. Why in the world do these men have to meet such high criteria in order to serve tables? Why are the apostles, are the apostles just being sort of over the top? Are they just sort of setting the bar randomly this high? Why do they have to have these criteria for this kind of a job? Go ahead. Unscrupulous people that were taking advantage of the widows in earlier in Acts? Okay. Were you thinking of a text? I just don't remember that. Were you thinking of a text? Oh, yeah. In 2 Timothy or whatever. Yeah, I thought you were referring to earlier in Acts. Yeah, 2 Timothy, those who lead astray foolish women. Yeah, okay, good. Yeah, Barry?
Well, I think that he always called patients, but also from the ministers and witnesses, to the people where he was ministering to them. Because he was ministering to them, and he also had patients with them. And
yeah. This is not just serving tables. When we're talking about a widow, I mean, think about the widows that you know, older women, godly women, but a widow has lost her anchor. A widow has lost her husband. When two people have a good relationship, the husband can sort of go out on a limb because he knows the wife's going to pull him back. And the wife can kind of go out on a bit of a limb because she knows her husband's going to pull her back. You know, you have somebody who knows your weaknesses and your struggles and can sort of say, you know, let's bring it back a little bit here. And you sort of come back. So you kind of let yourself go because you know there's a person who loves you and is going to hold you back. A widow doesn't necessarily have that. She's lost that person in her life. Now, the church cannot replace a widow's husband, obviously, and that is not the role of the church. Nevertheless, the deacons need to be like sons to her. They need to be like her oldest son and to take care of her. You just think for a moment of the widows that you know, the older women that you know. If they like a routine and they don't like things being changed, and you miss bringing their mealtime at 6 o'clock, they get really upset and they get frustrated. But if you just show up at 7 and say, oops, sorry about that, here's your meal, and then sort of check it off your list, like, okay, got the food to Mrs. So-and-so, you totally missed the point. The rest of the evening, that woman is going to be obsessing about the fact that nobody cares about her. And she doesn't really care ultimately about the food on her table. She wants somebody that cares about her. She wants to know that someone loves her. And when a man comes into the home of a widow, he needs to have a good reputation so that she can trust him. A widow doesn't want some man walking into her home that she's never met before, and nobody else has said, this guy's a solid man. Widows are afraid of being taken advantage of. They don't know who they can trust. But if you have a man come into your home who the entire church has said, we trust this guy, then the widow can trust him and say, well, I might not know him personally, but the entire church has said, this man is a godly man. So I'm gonna trust him. I'm gonna allow him to come into my home and take care of things. And we all know that serving the table of a widow is just the very tip of the iceberg. That's just pulling the thread. Because a widow needs somebody to talk to. She has problems with her house. She has problems with the neighbors. And a man who is patient and kind and self-controlled can say, what else do you need done this week? How else can I serve you? Would you like me to take your car to go get oil so you don't get ripped off by the guys down at the garage? Would you like me to talk to that annoying neighbor that won't leave you alone and it takes advantage of you? I'll go over and talk to him. That's a big difference. And when a widow has a man like that, then she can thank God and, humanly speaking, take comfort in the fact that she's taken care of, that this man is going to be looking out for her. All right? Other reasons that you can think of that a man might need to have such important qualifications. Kate? Yeah, and that's important because the man, he's literally here on the street. He's making decisions independently of the apostles. The apostles can't have the deacons constantly coming back to him and saying, oh, I ran into this problem, now what do I do? Oh, I ran into this awkward issue, now what do I do? You need a guy who can solve the problems on the fly as they show up. And this isn't, wow, it's the first time I've ever seen that. You don't want a guy like that who's always deer in the headlights. He's got to have seen some of life, as you pointed out, and that he knows how things go. And if there's a problem, he knows what to let go and then what needs immediate attention. All right? Now, I'll just make one last point before we close here, and that is that part of what I'm driving at, as you've pointed out, is that benevolence in the church is not completely material. It is a spiritual act. And a deacon or anybody else, excuse me, in the church that treats benevolence like it's just a matter of money has no idea what true benevolence really is. True benevolence is caring for other people. It is relational. It is saying we are part of the same body. It's taking care of one another. That goes far beyond the material aspect. It goes to the soul. And deacons in the congregation need to understand that when they give benevolence, or when they are looking after someone in the church, they need to be concerned about their soul. How are you doing spiritually? It is not improper for a deacon to give benevolence and to also inquire of the person how they're doing spiritually. That is perfectly proper. Because how are they supposed to adequately take care of them if they don't know their spiritual condition as well? Now, just because a person is poor doesn't mean that they don't know what they're doing spiritually. That's not what I'm saying. Or just because a person's a widow doesn't mean that they have all these spiritual problems. But the two go together. And you have to take care of people's spirit as well as their body. So we're out of time. We'll have to close this morning. But this is the foundation of the formation of the deacon board. And I trust that this has been helpful for you, especially next week as we think about voting for our deacons. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear direction that you've given to us through the apostles. We thank you that we have the Word of God to guide us. We thank you that Jesus Christ himself is the prototype deacon, that he is the one who is full of the Spirit. He is the one with a good reputation and who is wise. And we thank you that he cares for us daily, body and soul. We thank you that he is our husband, and that we are never widowed when we are married to Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen.